Turn, if you will, now to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, found on page 1110 in your pew Bibles. Luke chapter 13, beginning today at verse 22. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you'll begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west, from north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last who will be first, and some who are first who will be last. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, 'Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you.' And he said to them, 'Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Over these last several weeks, as Jesus has departed from Galilee and begun his journey south, his emphasis has been not only on the preparation of his disciples for what is soon to befall him, but we see and can sense from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ that he is growing ever more urgent and intense as he addresses those crowds that continue to assemble around him. As he continues to lay out before them those sins that have become so common, their hypocrisy, their self-seeking, their love of the things of the world that have begun to desensitize them from the Word of God, that have become for them stumbling blocks. And so today we see that he continues to hammer upon these things. And as he does so, we are to be reminded of the heart of Christ for the lost, his care and concern, for he knows what their sin is due, that he would continue to labor, carrying out that mission given him by his Father until he has completed it. So today, as we would look through this passage, we'll look for three things today, or at three things. I say that because I know I threw some of you off last week when we only had two. First of all, that it is not by line or location. Not by line or location. Secondly, that all will know the truth to the chagrin of many. And thirdly, to gather his people. To gather his people. So let's look here at our passage here this morning. As he begins, we see that even though with every step that Jesus Christ takes toward Jerusalem, though he knows what lay at the end of this journey, though he knows what God has called him to do and what shape it will take, what agony he will endure, yet we see that he is resolute in the carrying out of his duties out of love for the creature, for those whom the Father has given him. This finds expression that though he continues in that southerly direction, he continues to stop along the way in towns and villages that he might teach them, that he might bring that glorious message to them, that they might come under conviction of their sin and confess their sins and know a peace that they had not until that point known in their lives, a peace that is lasting, a peace that is founded upon the rock that the Lord has sent, this Redeemer of Israel. He continues on, and we see that he still has before him this thought of what the Father expects, where his journey will take him as he heads toward Jerusalem. With every step, moving into closer and closer proximity to that religious center of Judaism at the time. And yet, not only do we find as he journeys southward that he is growing more resolute, more vocal, more direct in his address of those who are before him, we also have been reminded along the way, so too has the opposition grown against him. So we see that as he is going throughout the cities, that it was not unusual, not uncommon, that those who were in the audience, those who had gathered in the crowd, would come with questions. And so it is here in our passage this morning that Christ is approached by one. We're not told who it is. We don't know what station of life he occupies, whether he is himself a religious leader, whether he is just one of the rabble that have come out that day to see what they might see. And yet, we hear here from his question some awareness of the things that Christ has been preaching previously. This is almost like one we might label a groupie. He seems to be following Christ around, and thus he has a question that has arisen as he has heard Jesus speak and lay out the great consequence of not giving heed to these things. This one perhaps has heard Jesus address the hypocrisy that has been rampant and how threatening it is. Perhaps he has heard Jesus address those who have shown themselves to not be able to truly understand the times in which they live and the signs that point to God's promise being fulfilled in none other than Jesus of Nazareth, the promised Redeemer of Israel, the one long hoped for, now is present before their eyes. And as he begins to contemplate these things and take to heart these matters, he comes with a question. He says, Lord, will those who are saved be few? Oh, Lord, as you have described how difficult it is and how many errors there are in our thinking and how blind we've become not to see the signs that are present, is this an indication that there will be but few in heaven? Few who will enjoy everlasting life? Why do you think this question is being raised by this one present? Well, there were a lot of mistaken thoughts amongst the Jews at this time. There were many who were just under the impression that because of their lineage, because they were a son or daughter by blood of Abraham, because they occupied that little sliver of land in the Middle East, that they were generally safe. That by proximity to Jerusalem, by the possession and knowledge of the Word, that these things were for them a pretty good life insurance policy. And thus many were confident that they were numbered in those who would be spared. And yet you can see this has begun to pique a question within this man's mind. This doesn't seem to jive my understanding with what Christ is saying. Now, there could be other things that are at work, an expression within the heart of this man that maybe stems and is found within this question. For instance, your professor tells you you're going to have an exam on Monday. If you were to come to your professor on Friday and you say, Professor, the last time you gave this exam, and it is the same exam you gave last time, right? The last time, or the last three times you've given this exam, what has been the average percentage of those who got better than a C? Your hope is that your professor is going to say, well, you know, I've really never stopped to think about this, but if I think about it, I guess I'd say 80% have gotten a C or better on this exam. How do you think you would likely enter into your weekend in preparation for that exam on Monday with the knowledge that it was 80%? You might not even crack a book, right? Surely. Surely without even trying, I can get what is necessary to pass this exam if 80% got above a C last time. There was a show my children and I have watched on a few occasions. I think it's called something like One Out of 100. And it's an interesting little show where they take 100 individuals and they pose a question or run an experiment. And I remember on one occasion they had all 100 people occupying a square, each one a square on the floor. And they say, look to the people on your left and your right, all around you. And then how many of you would judge yourself to be more attractive than more than 50% of the people that are gathered here? And you would expect, you know, there would, right, only be 50 hands that would go up. It was something like 80 hands go up. They had judged themselves more attractive than 50% of the folks that were there. Well, here, in the question that is being asked of the Lord, this might be something akin to that question that was put before the professor. Jesus, will it be a small number or a great crowd? An indicator of the condition of the heart behind the question. And you note that Jesus doesn't answer this man's question directly, does he? He doesn't give to him a number. He doesn't say 144,000. How does he respond? Does he give to him an indication of the number? No, Jesus' response is to show this man that he's asking the wrong question. That question isn't germane. That question is of no importance ultimately. There's a far greater question that needs to occupy your mind. That is not how many people will be with me in eternity. It is whether I am one of them. Jesus wants to bring this back to the individual, wants to bring this back to that person raising the question. Sometimes you'll hear people make foolish statements in either movies or on television. I can remember some people who are professed atheists who will, in their boldness and ignorance, say, you know, really, given the choice between heaven and hell, I'd rather choose hell because I know all of my friends are going to be there. Oh, what a foolish thing to say. What a foolish thing to say. And Jesus, as he responds to this man's question, as he perhaps is trying to answer that early form of FOMO, fear of missing out. Those who are trying to weigh whether it's really worth it, the effort required, whether it's really something that I should take seriously today. Jesus gives this answer. He says to this man, strive to enter through the narrow door. This word that is here in Greek, translated in our translation, strive, is an old wrestling term in Greek. And it comes from agonizomai, I believe is how it is in full length. From it, we get the word agony or agonize. Christ's response to this one who is trying to determine the level of ease with which he might be at peace with the present course of his life is here told by Christ. This is a matter for which you need to be prepared to agonize, to strive for something hard. Now, this is not to be mistaken as Christ saying that this comes down to a matter of how hard and how well you work in life, as if your good deeds, your actions merited entry through this narrow gate. But he is here trying to remind us of that amazing contrast. That path or highway of the world is broad and easy, and many will travel down it. And yet the Christian life is difficult. Why is it so difficult? Because in every situation, you are acting out of accord with that old nature of sin, contrary to what is popular and common in the world. Some of you remember a few years ago, we studied with Pastor Miller through Pilgrim's Progress. Some of you kids went through Pilgrim's Progress in Quest. And you remember how difficult was that path that Christian was walking in order that he might come to that desired place of the celestial city. Sometimes it was rocky. Sometimes it was steep. Sometimes every step he took was agony. And yet what was before him was that overarching desire to be in that place, to dwell in the midst of his Lord and Savior. That sustained him. But along the way, you may recall, there were many who thought there was another path. There was some other way they could get there more easily. That they didn't have to take the path laid out and encouraged by evangelists. Some tried to crawl over the fences and join him on that walk. There were times where even Christian was tempted by those nice, soft pastures to the side that seemed a whole lot more forgiving and easy to walk than the rocky path that he was on. And yet, when he left that path and got out, he became disoriented, lost, imperiled. You see, Christ is here raising these things as a reminder to that one who asked, saying, you're asking about the end and how many will be there, how big the party will be, whether you want to send in your RSVP based on who's going to be there. He says, you're asking the wrong question. Are you to be numbered among them? That, at the end of the day, is the important question. He says these things to this man that not only he would turn around and begin to examine himself, but also that he would understand the urgency of his situation. And so he paints another picture. He says, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. You see, Jesus is here impressing upon all those who can hear him in his response of the seriousness of this matter. This is not a matter that you can put off. Oh, remember, I used that example of the assurance of your professor if 80% typically would pass this exam. Your taking serious your need to study would diminish. If God were to tell you precisely the day and the hour in which he was to come, how would you handle it? Would you work today at confessing your sins and approaching his throne of grace that you might know his peace? Or would the temptation be too great to put off until tomorrow or until those few hours before he was to come to take seriously this most serious of matters? The condition of your heart, your place in eternity. Those two contrasting atmospheres which all men, women, and children will dwell. Either with him in your midst and his radiant glory that you would bask in as you celebrate and worship him for all eternity. Or one of those cast out, knocking, and declared unknown by Christ. These are serious matters. These are heavy matters. And we see these things are increasing as we get ever closer to Jerusalem, as the day is approaching. An expression of the care of God for his creature. Not only do we find that the time is short, there is a day when the master, and the master is Jesus Christ, who will stand up and walk to the door and close it. A reminder that this is precisely the time that God has ordained for you to wrestle, to agonize over these most important matters, that you might choose rightly, that you might seek to enter, that you might desire him today while you may. There's no greater question you'll ever contend with There's no more important matter, and yet we in this life so often think everything else in our life is of greater import. Whether it be what we eat, what job we take, what person we'll have a relationship with, we will put these things on a higher pedestal than this singular question upon which all eternity hinges. And those who fail to respond, those who failed to strive, find themselves on the wrong side of the door. We see similar parables given by Christ in the Gospels as well. We have the account of those 10 foolish virgins. You remember the ones who didn't take seriously how these weddings play out and the length of time it may take for the groomsmen to come to arrive. And they came ill-prepared with too little oil, too short of wicks within their lamps. And so when the cry went out, "The bridegroom is coming, he has arrived," they clamored around asking those faithful ones for some of their oil, for some of the wicks in their lamps. And they were sent off to look for supplies. They were too late. The door was closed behind those who had been prepared. Those who had heeded the call, those who had come, having already wrestled and who had strove to enter that door. Those who had already demonstrated through their preparations the aspiration and delight of their heart to be with the bridegroom. It was interesting, as I was reading for this, one of the commentators that I had looked at was R.C. Ryle. Ryle, if ever you have opportunity, pick up his commentaries. They're very, very helpful and practical. He writes in a way, even though he wrote long ago, that is easily understood and applicable even today. You see the heart of a pastor in that one whose works have been preserved. But it was interesting, as Ryle was dealing with this passage, you know, one of the things that stands out here, you know, sometimes we tend to think of when we die, everything ends, and we're not aware, you know, that, and many of those who die apart from Christ, that tends to be one of the things they kind of cling to as a perceived comfort. You know, I won't know what's going on. I won't know what I'm missing. But isn't it interesting in the picture that Christ puts out here of those who find themselves on the other side of the door? Those who have passed away without that knowledge, how are they described here? Are they ignorant of what is going on? Are they ignorant of who those are who are with him? What does it say? Look down here in verse 28, he says, "In that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out." Again, Christ is trying to put the emphasis back upon the condition of this man's own heart. And this would be quite discomforting to one who had thought himself secure based upon his lineage or his citizenship within Israel. That the day might come where he would find himself excluded, counted amongst the lost, and see over that great distance the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and be reminded of the prophets whom God had so lovingly sent again and again and again and again to warn his people to take seriously these matters. And I mentioned Ryle because Ryle
at the conclusion of his examination of the significance of seeing these things by one who is on the other side of the door, says, "Here we truly see the definition of hell." And his definition was this: "Hell itself is nothing but truth known too late." Hell is nothing but truth known too late. Brothers and sisters, our second point today, I had mentioned, was all will know the truth. And our passage here today gives evidence of this. No one will for all eternity be ignorant of these truths. What they will be supremely mindful of will either be God's grace to overcome my blindness and give me the eyes, the ears, and the mind to comprehend that glorious message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that I might know him and dwell with him for all eternity, or kicking themselves for disregarding the message, for disregarding the gospel, for putting off foolishly this most important message, which every time we hear it is yet another witness against their folly that God presented to them that life-giving message. We see here in this picture that is painted by Christ how many squander a place at the table. As he is addressing that one who thought himself secure because of who he could track his lineage back through, this serves as a reminder for us. Christ is here calling each one of us to examine ourselves even today, to make sure that we too could answer, "I am counted amongst those whom he has graciously and mercifully saved." And ensure that we are not in some way being upheld by a false confidence. "Well, you know, this is the church that my parents and my grandparents and my great-grandparents were a part of." Children, this is important for you to think of these things. Sometimes our temptation can be for many, many years to ride the coattails of our parents, those who stood before this congregation and took vows that they would raise you in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and would impress upon you your need someday to confess your sins, to cry out to him, that we might see you improve upon your baptism and declare him the Lord of your life, and publicly profess your desire to serve him all the days of that life for which he knows the days he's given you and the plans he has for you. We looked at Jeremiah 29, which was a wonderful reminder of God's glorious plans. He knows the glorious plans he has for those who are his. Don't we want to be part of those glorious plans of God? Isn't that a much more attractive thing to contemplate? To be part of his glorious purposes, used to the glory of his name as one of those whom he has transformed from deadness and sin and made alive in Christ, than to be part of his glory that's achieved as he exercises his justice and as Christ comes again to judge the living and the dead. You see, it's now that Christ finally comes back to that initial question In case you were starting to think that the kingdom of Christ was going to be some small infinitesimal kingdom, he tells us of the many who will be gathered together, but not to make you grow at ease. Again, his response to this one whose pride had been in his lineage in Israel, his citizenship, being one of those who lived in proximity to the temple or to Jerusalem. In verse 29, we see here the grand plans of God. And people will come from the east and the west, from north and south, and recline at the table of the kingdom of God. Here he gives us a glimpse into those glorious plans that he described in Jeremiah 29. Here we see the reasons, the rationale that undergird those who have gone out from our midst to the far reaches of the globe. Why? For the glory of Christ, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, that this would be achieved, that we would see from the Middle East those streaming in to the table of the kingdom of God, from those from every corner of Africa coming to occupy, from those in the Far East coming to occupy a place, that we would see even from our own communities streams coming forward. And hasn't that been our great encouragement over these last few years as we have seen God, for his glorious purposes, bringing through our doors visitors who later turn into adherents, who later find their place within the body of Christ with us? A testimony to this glorious plan of God. Now, quickly, as we come to the third point, this idea of gathering his people together, that we know this is the heart of Christ and the heart of God for his creature, a creature that had been under the pain and frustrations and faced condemnation for sin. His desire has always been to gather them together. Now, here in verse 31, we see that he brings up this matter of Pharisees raising their voice. Now, I don't know that we can judge harshly the Pharisees as they raise this alarm, because we do know that there were some Pharisees who did come to put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so perhaps they had heard rumblings of Herod's plans. Certainly they had seen in the weeks previous the lengths that Herod would go to remove those who were naysayers from his kingdom, from Galilee. For it hadn't been long ago that it was John the Baptist whose head was upon that silver platter. A testimony to the kinds of evil acts that Herod was prepared to carry out to remove those messengers of righteousness from his midst. So we don't necessarily want to judge them harshly, but I think here the intent of this question being raised and Luke preserving it for us is that all of us who put our hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ might better appreciate how resolute he was in fulfilling the task his Father had given him. That even here the threatenings against his life, which Herod has shown he has no great value that he puts upon life, having already killed that earlier prophet, John the Baptist. But Christ shows his commitment to finish that work that was so necessary, to accomplish that upon which our hope hangs. His going in obedience, sinless, to the cross, that he might be that perfect, unblemished sacrifice, capable of satisfying the wages due us for our sin, that instead we might know his peace. We see here that resolute nature as he responds, "Go tell that fox, tell that insignificant man, for in the scheme of things, Herod is insignificant, a man of no value." Or he might be likened to another definition here of fox at that time, one who is cunning. Or the third, one who is a destroyer, one who leaves devastation in his wake. Whichever of these, and all of these, we see Christ's commitment to finish that which God had given. He has an appointment in Jerusalem to go into the heart of the religious center of that land, to confront sin as it was manifest and the corruption that had found expression even amongst its religious leaders of the day. And there, like those prophets who had preceded him, to meet the same end, that you and I might realize the true nature of sin if we are apart from Christ, that would lead even us, if we continued in it, to have picked up stones and joined in this measure, or to have been numbered amongst those who would have said, "Give us Barabbas," unless God first worked upon us and changed our hearts and our nature, that we instead would desire him. Christ says, "Long have I desired to gather you under my wings like a hen her brood." And in answer to those on the street who say, "If he's such a loving God, why does he allow evil to happen?" Christ gives us the answer as to why. He has not accomplished yet this desire of his heart to gather people together under his wing, because you wouldn't have it, because you didn't desire it, because you refused it. And as he addresses those who had been lulled into false confidence, he says to those, "Your house is forsaken. This house of cards that you have built and put your trust is falling down in your midst and will not last. Those of you who think you enjoy the blessing and benefit of God because of your lineage only, you need to realize you are going to be under his thumb until something happens. Until you are given new hearts that would rightly recognize him when he comes for who he is." You know, many of us are anguishing right now as we see the devastation, the loss of life that's going on in the Middle East. And yet these things are further an expression of the way Christ closes our passage today. These things are a continuation of that being under his thumb until Christ is known and acknowledged. This should spur us on, perhaps to a greater level than we have been. We used to have great mission efforts to the Jews out of concern for this day to come when those who once had rejected him would call upon his name. That's the only way that peace will be achieved. That is the only thing that ensures that they will pass through that narrow doorway and find themselves in the midst of that great wedding feast. Christ's intensity seems to continue to grow, that we might take seriously these cries today, not continuing in our sin, but confessing our sin and pleading with him for forgiveness. and then agonizing, striving to walk in accord with His commands as we know He would have us to do, using those newfound abilities He gives when He transforms us and sanctifies us to the glory of His name. Let's look to Him in prayer.